The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
So we're in the midst of a season here at Crossroads where we get to celebrate and really focus and highlight on our partners, and specifically our global compassion partners. So we have global and local. Last week we got to focus on our local partners. We looked at how we're partnering with the Pregnancy Care Center. And this week we have the privilege to look at our partnership with Rwanda through World Relief. And we've actually invited in a great man who's a good friend of ours and becoming more and more of a friend. Scott Eibiter is the president of World Relief, and he'll be sharing with us both an interview about Rwanda and the work that we're doing there with our partnership, but also he'll get a chance to share the message, which I know you're going to be greatly blessed as you hear this. Just as a small bit, I want to make sure you guys know that as we walk into this season, looking at our partnerships, we always present or create a booklet for you to come and grab. And so we hope that you'll take time to grab one of these booklets. It has great stories and pictures that really give you a feel for what God has been doing through our partners through the past year. There's also some things on the back cover that talk about some opportunities that you can get connected over the next year, actually. There's a few things that go into the year. And so we just ask you to take a copy and enjoy what's in there. So Scott Eibiter is here this morning, and I just want to introduce him, and then we'll go ahead and bring him up. Scott has been working in a number of fields throughout the years of his career, and he started out in the business place, in the business marketplace, working with Arthur Andersen. And he spent about 17 years working in different contexts there. And then he was actually asked by his church to come and take the marketplace experience that he had gained and bring that into the church. And he worked with Elmbrook Church in Wisconsin, both on the board of directors, but also later on as a pastor, and eventually leading the church through a transition point where he was the head pastor leading that church. If you don't know about Elmbrook, Elmbrook is a very large and very alive church. It's thriving. It's got multiple campuses, lots of staff, lots of heart for mission, and just very much Bible-based. And it's just a great church. And so he got great experience from that. But God called him out of that into the role that he's in now. And now he gets to serve as the president for World Relief. And this is the organization that we partner with in Rwanda. And so we'd like to invite and welcome Scott. Come on up. So Scott, as well, he's celebrating, I think, 34 years with his wife, Jewel. And you may remember if you were here last year, Scott came and spoke around this time. And he actually brought Jewel with us, with you, that time. And so we're excited that...
And she really wanted to be here this time. Yeah. Unfortunately, her mother had a stroke, so wasn't able to travel.
Okay. Well, please send your greetings with her. You guys have three beautiful daughters.
We do.
So it's very exciting. So we just want to say thank you so much for taking the time to come and spend this morning with us and this evening.
I'm glad to do it.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so when we look at our partnership with World Relief, it's very exciting. So World Relief has been working in the area of relief and development for many, many years. I think you said 75 years, which is a long time. You've learned a lot along the way. You're not new on the block. But I know you have something to share in terms of what's unique in terms of what you're doing in Rwanda. Can you share that with us?
Yeah, let me give you the headline for a second. You're engaged in Rwanda, and World Relief has been doing relief and development work in over 110 countries over 75 years, and here's what I want you to hear. There is nothing we have done in 110 countries over 75 years that is matching the impact of what is happening in the work in Rwanda that Crossroads Church is supporting. We are seeing entire African communities transformed with a church at the center. You guys are a part of something that is truly unique. And I hope you have a sense of the joy of that.
That's exciting. I know I've had a chance to go to Rwanda and actually witness this in person. One of the things that I love that you guys do is really look at the root of the issue. You don't just look at the problem and try to fix the problem. You really look at the root and then invite the church in to respond to that, which is so exciting. When I had a chance to go to Rwanda, it was an amazing opportunity. And we try to invite people to come in with our partnerships with Haiti, Uganda, Rwanda. We invite people. We invite you to come in and go on a short-term outreach and have the opportunity to experience what is happening there. So as people look at different opportunities, why should they consider going to Rwanda?
I'd give you a couple of reasons. One is that Rwanda is really a beautiful country.
Yeah.
It's the smallest country in Africa. But the landscape, the people, the colors, it's just incredible. And it's a very peaceful place, despite the trauma that happened there in the early 1990s. But a reason to go is that God is doing an amazing work in Rwanda. And what we're discovering, and, you know, relief and development agencies have been working around the world for many decades trying to bring intervention. But one of the things you learn over time is that if you try to solve one part of the poverty web, it isn't enough. So let's say, for example, clean water. Clean water is critical to a community. But you can bring in clean water, but if you also don't address the issue of agriculture and food security, and you don't also address the whole notion of child development, of maternal health, if you don't deal with economic development, and if you don't do all of it by changing some of the harmful beliefs that hold a community in their poverty, what happens is that the single intervention, as good as it might be, gets overcome by the entire web. What you would see in Rwanda and what you're helping build is what we've been doing over the last 8 years of building a holistic solution to that web of poverty, addressing each one of those areas. But to your point, Tracy, before we get to do that, we start by gathering the pastors together and giving them a sense of that this calling for this community is theirs. It doesn't belong to the West. It doesn't belong to the Americans or the Canadians or the Europeans. It belongs to those local pastors. And our job is to help cultivate in them a deep sense of their calling, then equip them to begin to work together so that, in fact, they can make the change in their community. Quick story, in Rwanda, I was at a waterworks. We were doing clean water filters where the people were having to go out into the swamp, literally, to get the water. And they would get a glass of water that you would just turn away from as quickly as you could. But that's what they were drinking and giving to their children. So dysentery and worms, it was just rampant there. We were offering clean water filters. And the pastor who was there at this center introduced me to four other pastors. And he said, Scott, before World Relief came and helped us see our calling, we as pastors would not even greet each other on the street. We would even tell each other that if you go to that man's church, you'll go to hell. This is not an exaggeration. The great and harmful belief was that they needed to work alone. But by the grace of God, we were able to bring those pastors together and over 12 to 18 months, train them in their thinking about the church, about the community. And now that pastor said, I want to introduce to you my brother from the Baptist church. And my brother here from the Pentecostal church, and my brother over here from the Anglican church. And the truth is, I won't be at my church this weekend because I'm preaching at his church, and he's preaching at his, and his choir is over there. Mm-hmm. And he said, the people we wouldn't even greet. Mm-hmm. The people that we wouldn't even greet are now our closest friends. That's what you have a part of. That's what you've been investing in.
And it's amazing to watch, to sit in the room and to see them from all different denominations and all different backgrounds and tribes. And they truly have a genuine love for each other. And they're willing to sacrifice for each other and do whatever it takes to see the transformation in their own community. Mm-hmm. It's incredible. We are so privileged to be able to partner with you. And partnership is something that really matters a lot to us. And I know World Relief really values partnership. What does this partnership really mean, and why should it matter?
What I hope you'll understand is that when you quietly, in your own heart, make those conscious decisions to obey whatever God is tugging in your heart, to be a part of Crossroads, to be part of the compassion ministry, as you give, as you pray, as you go, and you support this, what you're doing in those quiet acts of obedience is you are fueling this work in Rwanda. But beyond that, what's happening in Rwanda, we're now able to take into South Sudan, into the Congo, into Malawi, into Cambodia, into Haiti. This work that has been happening in Rwanda is now spreading to places all around the world. So never discount what happens in your small and quiet acts of obedience, how God fans that flame, because it's happening and it's spreading. And we just love that partnership.
Yeah, so great. So, Scott, we want to pray for you, but we also want to pray for our partners. You are our partners, but, of course, you have a great staff that's based in Rwanda and doing incredible work. So we're going to pray for them. How can we specifically be praying for your team there?
I'm asked that question often. And what I've really come to say as of late is just to give you two words to make it simple, wisdom and endurance. It's a hard field of service. There's many good things that are going on. There are a lot of pressures. And so our staff really needs deep wisdom to see things the way God sees them. And they need endurance to carry on in the work. So wisdom and endurance would be two real gifts in prayer.
Great. So church, why don't we pray for these things that he's asked. And we'll also just pray for your message that you're giving us just after this. And we're excited to hear it. Thank you so much. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for Scott and that you're able to bring him here. We thank you that that he's come with such a great word and such a heart. And Lord, that you've used him in so many ways in his different roles and in this place right now as he leads World Relief. We thank you for the wisdom that you've given him and the endurance that you've given him. And as Father, as we consider our friends in Rwanda, as we think about Moses and those that we've met and heard about. Father, we pray that you would just give them a special blessing of wisdom. Lord, as they maneuver through various difficulties and challenges and blessings, as they continue their day-to-day work, Father, we pray that you would just bless them with a fullness of wisdom that comes directly from you. And Lord, I pray for all of the people that work with Moses, everyone from his program directors and his church mobilizers and the people that work behind the scenes, Father, we pray that you would just bless them with wisdom. Father, we as well just want to ask for that bit of endurance that is beyond what we would expect, but only what you could give. Father, would you give endurance as this team faces many challenges at times, as they face maybe political changes and community changes and miscommunications and various ebb and flow with staffing and with context. Father, we pray that you would just give them the endurance that they need to do the work that you've given them, to be the people that you've called them to be. Father, would you give World Relief Rwanda just your hand of blessing, protection, wisdom and love, we pray. And Father, we just ask that as you speak through Scott this morning, that you would just give him just words that are directly from your heart, Lord, that it would be something that would be such a gift to each one of us as we sit and listen. And Lord, that you would just use him. We pray that you'd give him just a heart of peace and just an ability, Lord, to communicate clearly what it is that you've given him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again? Are we good to go? All right, sorry for that distraction, equipment malfunction. Well, it really is good to be back with you again at Crossroads. Jewel and I loved being here last year. The church feels very much at home. The spirit of the church and the history of the church are very much like what took place in our own home church community. And having dinner with Pastor Dan last night and recounting some of that, so many shared values and so many shared dreams. And Pastor Dan, I want to thank you for entrusting to me this privilege of the pulpit that you steward so well. And I'm so glad to be able to come to you and open up God's word and talk about this topic of joy. You know, since I was last with you, I've been to some places that are pretty hard in the world. I've been in the Middle East, and I've been to various parts of Africa, working down in Haiti, even parts in the U.S. where there's been natural disaster. And when you go to those places, you see some things that you might naturally expect to see. You see some despair and some fear and some difficulty. But what we also see on a regular basis is we see an undercurrent of joy in the people of God. It is deep in the heart of God's people, and it endures even in those most difficult circumstances. It makes no sense at a worldly level that people who have so little and face so much could be marked by joy, but it's there. And it's that kind of joy that I want to talk to you about this morning. And it makes sense that we talk about joy because we're in a season of joy. We talk about joy at Christmas all the time. It's all through our Christmas cards. It's in all of our songs. It's in our greetings. Everywhere you look, we're talking about joy. But God talks about joy that is beyond the Christmas season. But in this season, it's a little bit difficult for us because we want joy, we expect joy, and the risk is we could even begin to create or manufacture joy. But what is joy? Where does it come from? Can we actually pursue joy, or does it just come to us by the luck of the draw? Well, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12 to talk about joy in the life of Jesus. And so I'd ask you to take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 12. And if you didn't bring a Bible, would you reach out in front of you and grab one of the ones in the pew and turn to page 975. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to take the Bible that's in the pew home and make it your Bible and bring it back next week as you'll be turning back into the Scriptures. So let's read out of Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read the first three verses. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This passage talks about joy in the life of Jesus, and actually tucked into that passage is a pathway towards joy for all of us who follow Jesus. But before we dig into the passage, I want to give you a bit of an on-ramp, a running start into the topic of joy. Now, if you look in your dictionary, you're going to get a definition that reads something like this. Joy is a feeling of great pleasure and happiness. It's a sense of jubilation, of triumph, even exaltation. Think about what joy might mean if next year at this time, the Calgary Flames were in contention for the Stanley Cup. There'd be joy, right? But beyond that, think about a mother or a father who welcomed a child back from war, and they're whole, and they're safe, and the war is over. It's joy. Think about a family who's been watching their young child battle cancer, and after years of chemotherapy and radiation, the doctor comes in and gives them a clean bill of health and says, "We're in full remission." It's joy. The relieving of a great burden, the opening of a great opportunity, they're marked by joy. It is about happiness, but it's even beyond happiness. Joy can exist even when happiness doesn't. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that I can find words for my happiness. If I'm happy about one thing or another, I can usually say, "Oh, I'm really happy about this," and I can explain why. But when it comes to joy, I find that it's deeper and richer, and often I can't even find the words to describe it. 7 weeks ago today, my daughter Kelsey delivered our first grandchild after 39 hours of labor. We were getting pretty worried about Kelsey during that time. And at the end, she delivered a son named Ezra who happened to be 11 pounds. And when I saw that Kelsey was healthy and well and very tired, and I held little Ezra, this beautiful young boy, in my arms, I had an inexpressible joy. And I mean, it was really inexpressible. I could not find words to describe everything that I was feeling in that moment. Joy is something that God wants for us. What is it for you? We want joy. We need joy. And I want to tell you two things about joy that I hope you'll stick in your heart and in your mind and carry them with you. And here's the first thing. God wants you to have joy. It is God's intent that your life would be marked by joy. Of all the people in the world, who should be more joyful than those whose sins are forgiven? Who have been given the Holy Spirit and by that have been given power to overcome not just the penalty of sin, but the power of sin? Who should be more joyful than those who have come to know freedom from some of the bondages? Who should know more joy than those of us who are secure in the love of God, the provision of God, the presence of God, and the promises of God for eternity? Now, you and I might think that the mark of maturity for a Christian is seriousness. And in part, that's true. But that's an incomplete picture. We often think about Jesus, and we quote, particularly around Easter and the Passion, the verses out of Isaiah 53, where it talks about Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was. But somehow we never talk about Psalm 45 or Hebrews 1 where it says, and Jesus was anointed with the oil of joy above his fellows, above everybody else. So within Jesus, we see this tension that he was both a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but he was also anointed with joy. And the reality is, for the follower of Jesus, we should be marked by joy and by sorrow. Because they're part of the journey that we're on. If, in fact, we have a life that knows no sorrow, we're probably living disconnected from the sin-sick world. And we haven't accepted our mission. But if we live only in the sorrow and we don't know the joy, we've lost touch with the grace of our God who loves us to distraction. God wants you to have joy. It's part of his nature. It's part of his character. He wants us to be like him. I wanted to share you a couple of verses out of many. Psalm 65:8 says this, the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonder. Where morning dawns, when evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. In Psalm 30, King David says this. He says, God, you turned my mourning and my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth, and you clothed me with joy. And grab hold of what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15 when he said this, I've told you these things so that my joy might be in you and that your joy might be complete. The reality is that if you do not have a deep and abiding joy in your life, it grieves God. Just as any parent or any grandparent who had a son, a daughter, a grandson, a granddaughter who was joyless, who knew no joy, it would break your heart because you know that they were made for joy. God wants you to have joy. It's a great gift. So the first thing that God wants you to have it, here's the second thing I want you to grab hold of. Not all joy is equal. Some joy is better than others. Now God is good and he's kind. And it says in the scripture that he causes the sun to rise and the rains to fall on behalf of both the good and the evil. And so God gives natural joys through the courses of our lives. The joy of a sunrise on an early summer morning. The joy of a slow dance between lovers. The joy of a great meal, a feast with family and friends and great laughter. The joy of weddings and birthdays. God gives joy to us and we taste of it. And it's so good because it fills a hole in our soul that God actually created and wants us to fill looking to him. So naturally, we find joy and we decide we want more joy. And the risk we have is we try to manufacture joy. We can, in fact, try to create more joy. So let me, as an example, you get around the holidays and you feast. We were meant to have feasts, and God had feasts and fasts in the scripture, a rhythm of each. But what we started to do in our culture is that we keep, if several fasts or feasts a year are a good thing, we want several a month, and then we want several a week, and then every day we want feasting. And you see it every time you're watching a commercial on TV, and you see how rich the food is and the size, the proportions. We are feasting regularly because we're trying to recover and create more and more joy. I know in my family as a child, when we grew up and it was the holidays, you know, we'd have a big meal. We wouldn't eat when we were next hungry. We would eat when we were stopping in pain from the last time we ate. But it's not just in food. We see it in entertainment. We keep trying to ratchet up more joy, more happiness by creating more and more pyrotechnics and special effects. We see it in our sports events. Everything's got to be bigger and grander and greater, and our worship of the sports figure expands. We even see it on our vacations where we need to fill it up and do more and see more and often boast about it, but we come back from our vacations depleted and in debt, and often with our souls not at rest. We're trying to capture and create more joy. And the problem is the joy we create can fail us. But there's a joy that God gives, a joy that we create and a joy that God gives. And God gives all those natural joys we just talked about. And he wants them to fill us. He wants us to delight in them. But he knows that by themselves they're not enough, so he gives us something else with it. He gives us himself. Do you remember in Galatians 5 when the Apostle Paul was talking about what we call the fruits of the Spirit? He said, when the Spirit of God is resident in your life, when you've given him sway, you're by nature going to evidence fruit. And the fruit he would talk about is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So when God gives us joy, it's not joy just by itself. God surrounds that joy by giving himself. He says, I want you to have an enduring joy. I want you to have a joy that's buttressed by love and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and self-control. I want you to have all of it because I want you to have me. And with God's joy, he brings a deep shalom and a deep peace. And what happens then is we begin to see that the joy we create can never stand up to the joy that God gives. Because the joy we create always leaves us wanting more. The joy we create always leaves us craving. It's never enough, but the joy that God gives satisfies us, makes us content. We're not left craving because deep in our soul is a sense of God's presence and his goodness, and it is enough. The joy that we create cannot last because it is based on circumstances. I remember sitting with a young mother one time who was just really struggling to find joy, and I asked her, Katie, I said, when in your life do you know joy? And she surprised me. She said, I know joy every day from 9 o'clock at night to 9:10. I said, well, tell me about that. She said, by 9 o'clock, I have the kids down. I've done the dishes. I've picked up the house. I've got things in order, and I've planned the next day, and at 9 o'clock, I begin to feel all the pressure of the day going away, and I feel joy, and then I fall asleep at 9:10. Her joy was predicated on the circumstances, and we can't hold our circumstances tightly because they change. The joy we create is predicated on circumstances. The joy that God gives is beyond the circumstances. The circumstances might change, but we can still be joyful because God needs the joy deep into our souls where our circumstances are not enough to overcome it. There's a joy that we create and the joy that God gives. The joy that we create isn't bad per se, but here's the truth. The joy we create, it isn't enough. It cannot bear the full weight of your soul. It was never meant to. But the joy God gives can bear the full weight of your soul because the joy that God gives is deep and rich and full, and it's built on his presence. And we have to be careful to recognize that the joy that we try to create is a dangerous spiral, because what we will try to do often is we won't address the underlying problems. Our sin, our grief, our loss, our pain, our brokenness, that's still there, but we try to layer our joy on top of it. But the problem is all those issues below will swallow that joy quickly, and we'll have to keep trying to create more, and it will never satisfy, and it won't be enough. But the joy that God gives doesn't try to cover those things up. The joy that God gives steps right into the pain and the brokenness and the loss and the sin and transforms it. And that's what God wants for you. God wants you to have joy. He wants you to have a deep and enduring and lasting joy that is born out of power and the presence of God. So I want to go to this passage in Hebrews 12 with that bit of understanding about joy and talk to you about a pathway to joy that I think we can grab from this passage. In the first verse that you'll see in here in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, therefore, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now here's a little Bible study tool for you. When you see the word therefore, ask yourself, what's it there for? And if you look in your Bibles right now to chapter 11, which precedes chapter 12, I guess that's logical, what you'll find is that all of chapter 11 is a discussion of the heroes of faith, the great hall of fame of faith. And it talks about Abraham and Moses. It goes on through the story of the history of the people of Israel and the great battles that they won, the great trials that they went through. Abraham leaving the place that he knew and going into a land that he didn't know by faith. It talks about their great triumphs. It talks about their great tribulations. And it talks about this amazing work of God through the centuries, raising up these people. And in here it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance. You and I are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. You have a spiritual brother by the name of King David. He's your brother in the Lord. And he's a witness to your life. Abraham is a witness to your life. We have a great cloud of witnesses, and they line the race that you've been given, and they're along the side, and they're saying, we ran a race. We know what it feels like. Hang in there. Stay with it. There's a reward. It is a good race. And we have a great cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on and pressing us on. And so we can find joy in the very fact that we are not alone in the race that we run, in the struggles that we have. And all of God's people are cheering us on. But a second thing we can take joy in is that we are not just running any race, because God, in his purposes, in his love and his intimacy, has set the course of your race. Let us run with endurance the race that has been marked out for you. Jesus made this amazing statement one time. He said that the Father knows the very number of hairs on your head. He's that intimately acquainted with you. So the God who knows you so well, loves you so deeply, has actually set a race course for you. He has determined the course of the race that you are to run. He does it knowing your strengths, knowing your weaknesses, knowing your fears, knowing all of your sins and all of your obediences. God has set a course for your race, and he even knows the unrevealed strengths that he wants to bring to bear through the race that he has set for you. Your joy will come in running a race that your heavenly Father, in love and intimacy and a deep knowledge of you, has designed for you. He has set the course. He's marked it out. You will not have joy in your life if you're not running the course that he has set for you, because the one who made you, formed you, knows you, made you with purpose. And if you're not running in that purpose, you will not have joy. But if you enter that purpose, you will come alive. We have a young staff person by the name of Maggie. I remember one time getting a satellite call from Maggie, and she was in Iraq on top of Sindar Mountain, and you may recall that that's where ISIS was killing the Yazidi people in great numbers. It was a genocide of the Yazidi people. And Maggie is on the mountain with those people, and she's telling us, I can see the ISIS trucks at the bottom of the mountain. I can see their flags. And I'm with the Yazidi people, and I've never felt more alive. Were we worried about Maggie? You bet we were. Were we glad when she was safe? You bet we were. But at that moment, that was the part of the race that God had marked out for her, and she was running that race, and she was more alive than she'd ever been because she was doing what she was made for in that moment. We can have joy in the race because we have a cloud of witnesses. We can have joy in the race because God, in his love and intimacy towards you, has marked out a race for you. Here's another part of the joy that God wants you to have. He wants you to run unencumbered. He wants you to run free. It says that we need to run with endurance. We need to set aside the sins, throw off every weight, and we need to set aside the sin that so easily entangles us. The fact is, you and I have sins and things that entangle us. We all run with a burden. Or two, or three. God knows that. And so in here, God is instructing us, throw off everything, every weight that holds you back, and the sin that so easily entangles. I think the question for you and for me is, what do we get tangled in? What gets in the way of us running our race? What chases us? What holds us back? What irritates us? What weighs us down? I'll give you a couple that came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Here's one that strikes me, a fear of failure. Sometimes I don't want to run the race because I'm afraid of disappointing the people that are counting on me. And fear can get a hold of my heart, and I'd rather stay in bed and pull up the covers and say, Lord, could you please pick someone else to do this? Fear can entangle us around our feet. Or maybe another one, a sense of universal responsibility. I don't know about you, but when I watch the news, I hear about all the difficulty in the world that seems like it's on fire, and God is calling his people to run towards the flames as opposed to running from them like most people would naturally want to do. And I feel this weight of great responsibility. And whatever I hear, I feel like, well, I got to do something about that. And maybe here at Crossroads, you come across needs, or in Red Deer, you come across needs. And every time you hear something, you're thinking, I need to do something about this. Well, the problem is you're not running the race that was marked out for you. You're running the race that was marked out for everybody. And instead of running along a path that looks like this, you're like a pinball going between the bumpers, and your race is like this, and you're running much more than you should, and no wonder you're exhausted and discouraged and depressed, because the sin that could entangle you, the weight that be holding you down, could be a sense of universal responsibility. Matthew 25, Jesus says this. He says, whatsoever you do for the least of these that you've done unto me. Now, I've actually misquoted that. I've been in church after church where I have watched people read the scripture and they actually skip a critical word. I was just at a church where the pastor read that passage twice, and both times he skipped the word one. Jesus didn't say, whatsoever you do for the least of these that you've done unto me. He said, whatsoever you've done for one of the least of these that you've done unto me. Do not feel a sense of universal responsibility. It will crush you because you're going to be trying to run every race in addition to the one that you've been given. Maybe something that holds you back like me is comparison or envy. Sometimes I'll look at someone else's race and say, sure seems like they got a flat course and I'm on all these hills. Why do I always seem to have the wind in my face? They always seem to have the wind in their back. And in this foolish and destructive sense of comparison or envy, or maybe it's arrogance or judgment, why aren't they running their race like I run my race? Or it might be jealousy, it might be addictions, it might be greed or lust or pride or bitterness. You and I both know that we're susceptible to all of them, but God wants us to throw off everything that holds us back. And the means by which we do this is the pursuit of a word that no one likes anymore. No one likes the word holiness anymore, because we think of holiness as the way that God's going to rob us of our joy, make our lives dull and bland, and take away from us all the things that he wants. That's the lie of the evil one, because what in holiness, what God is doing, he's not trying to take away things that are good. He's trying to release us to all that is best. Because when I am caught in my sins and the things that entangle me, I am so burdened and I am so much less. It's like a child that has to run with braces on their legs, and God says, holiness is the antidote, because I want that stuff gone. I want you free. You know, it's interesting when we take a look at the two encounters where Isaiah and then the Apostle John got a glimpse into the throne room. God allowed them to see into heaven. And both times they saw the angels ascending and descending, and they were singing a song. And the song had only three words. Do you remember what it is? What the three words are? Holy, holy, holy. Now, you guys have a great worship team here. I mean, I really enjoyed what was taking place here. They're gifted. They have more than three words, don't they? Actually, they have more than one word singing over three times. Do you think that the angels of heaven are less creative and less capable of having a repertoire of songs? And yet, in each case, God had them see Isaiah and John observing them singing, "Holy, holy, holy." It's not because that's the only thing they can say about God. They could have sung love and mercy and grace and power and majesty and authority and all those things. God had John and Isaiah observing, I believe, the angel singing, "Holy, holy, holy," not because that was the only thing that was true about God, but it was the thing we needed most to know about God. And God wants to draw you and me into holiness because our races lack joy when in fact we're crippled by our sin. Never let the enemy lie to you that holiness is a trap. Holiness is your liberation. Holiness restores the joy. Sin is promising to cut the race short, to make it easier, to bring you more glory. It is promising to cut the course short, but it never delivers on the promise. Holiness will bring you the joy of the race. Do you want joy in your race? Present yourself to the God of holiness and say, "Lord, I need your holiness in me. And I don't even see some of the stuff that's caught in my legs. I don't even know some of the sins that are entangling me. God, I present myself to you." And here's one of the hardest prayers you'll ever pray, but one of the most important ones. "Oh God, I give you permission to do in my life whatever you need to conform me more to the image of your Son, Jesus." And if you will do that, you will find that holiness will run through your life like a powerful river, releasing you of the bondages and setting you free for the race that you will run with a joy and a strength and a stride like you've never known. And joy also comes from being connected to Jesus. It says, fix your eyes on Jesus. When you're running the race, don't be looking all around. Don't be looking behind you. Don't be comparing yourself with everybody else that's out there. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who ran the race already, who is with you when it is sunny, when it is driving rain, when you're scared, when you're hurt. You don't need to run alone. Look to Jesus. Jesus, who it says in Hebrews, is a high priest who empathizes with us because he's been tempted in every way that we have. Do you think there were times he was tempted to say, "Father, please take this cup away. It's too much for me"? We know that he did. And yet, what did he say afterwards? "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours." Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus, in his intimacy, has a pen in his hands? And he's writing your story. He's writing a script for you in love. He is the author of your faith. He put the first pen stroke to your faith. And he's drawing into it. He's also the perfecter and the protector of your faith. He is the one who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's the one who gives you every good and perfect gift so that you can live out this calling that you've been given. He's the one who's been tested in every way and will endue you with power because he is both the writer of your faith, the perfecter of your faith. Look to him. Don't get distracted by everything else around you. And as you look to him, it tells us here, you'll see something that Jesus did. It says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, he scorned the shame of the cross. The cross was the most shameful way to die. It was for the lowliest of criminals. They would strip you naked, beat you mercilessly, nail you to a tree, hang you on the road where everybody going to market and back and forth would see you, as you would soil the tree with all the things coming out of your body because you were in such utter and extreme pain. It was the most shameful death that could have been given. And Jesus scorned the shame. Scorn means literally to attribute no value to something. So Jesus looked at the cross and looked at the shame and said, "I assign you no value." And Jesus did what he always did. He took authority over everything. He took authority over the cross. He took authority over the shame and said, "I scorn you. I call you as nothing." Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. So what was the joy? I think the joy was to run the race that the Father had entrusted to him. The joy was he was so close to being able to say about the penalty and power of sin, it is finished. It was a joy of knowing that there was soon a resurrection to come. Jesus' joy, what kept him in the race, was you. Not just you, you, and you, and you, and me, and people right now, far from God in Red Deer, not even knowing that he loves them, who you get the chance to tell them about. People in Edmonton and in Calgary, people in Rwanda and in Haiti and in Uganda. The joy of Jesus, the joy set before him, we get a picture of it in Revelation chapter 7 when we see the culmination of all of history and the triune God gathers around him what is most dear to him. And what is it? It's people worshiping of every tribe and tongue and nation. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. What's at stake? Joy. What's at stake is whether or not we'll live a life where we are seeking a fleeting, temporal joy that we can create, or we will live in a deep and enduring joy that God gives, that is marked by his presence and his power. What is at stake is whether or not we will live a life that loses its joy because we don't recognize the great cloud of witnesses around us. We don't recognize that we have been made for a purpose and the creator of all the universe personally marked out a course for you. What's at stake is we could lose the joy of knowing the holiness that God wants to give us. We could lose the joy of knowing that God himself is in fact cheering us on, that he is leading us in this race, and that he's giving us a purpose and glory, a joy that we will be overflowing with when we join him in Revelation 7 and say, God, you let me have a part of that. You let me join you in the rescue of lost people. And then we'll know a joy that is every bit as rich and full and deep as the joy that God gives naturally, but even deeper and fuller and more sustaining and eternal yet. So it's Christmas season. Oh, how God wants you to have joy. But he wants it for you for all the year. And he wants it for you for eternity, and he wants you in his presence, because in the presence of the Lord is joy. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray that your people here in this room, every single one, everyone whose name you know intimately, everyone who you saw in the womb before they were even born, before their parents even knew that you had hidden them there in the womb, every single one here, I pray that they would have a deep sense of how beloved they are before you. Your joy in creating them, your joy in calling them to yourself, your joy in marking out a race and giving them a purpose. Oh God, how I pray that they would settle in deeply into the knowledge that you have called them to yourself and that they would give you the delight of their full-hearted yes. Make us a people of joy and let the world be changed because we are living in the fullness of our calling, in the depth and the beauty of the presence of Jesus, in whose name we pray.